Please turn with me in your Bibles to John 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Begin reading in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Alzheimer's is a terrible disease that takes away the memory of those that we know and love. So my brother and I were in Iowa in March to celebrate my dad's 90th birthday. A neighbor dropped by for a visit. His mom and dad, I've told you about in the past, were like second parents to me. I loved them very much, and they loved me and my siblings as well. His mom was in Alito, Illinois, in a nursing home with Alzheimer's. And Russell and I had talked about perhaps making a trip over there. It's about a 40-minute drive from my dad's to Alito to see Ruth one last time. As I expressed that to her son, Danny, he said, I don't know that I would bother to do that. He said, since she has been in Alito at the nursing home, she does not recognize me. She does not recognize Doug, who was her other son, and Vicky, her own daughter. He said, and I would guess that she wouldn't recognize the two of you. Terribly sad to know of someone like that. Someone who doesn't recognize the children that she gave birth to. Someone that doesn't recognize those little ones who are grown into adulthood, whom she raised, for whom she cared, and for whom she prayed. Not able to recognize her own children. Terrible thing also if, because of amnesia, that situation were reversed, that the children would not recognize their parents. That sometimes happens. We read about, I hope that it never happens to any of our children. As terrible as that is, what we read in John's Gospel in John chapter 1 is more terrible than any of that. Because John tells us that when Jesus came into the world that he was responsible for, the world that was created through him by the Father, to the people that he had created, and even to his own, that they did not recognize him. Last week, we read about John the Baptist, whose ministry and calling was to point people to the true light. And that true light, of course, John has identified was the Word, who was with God, the Word who was God. When that light came. John was sent to bear witness of that light. And it says in verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then he goes on to say, and this is where we pick it up this morning, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now the word true carries the idea of genuine or real. Jesus is the true light. No other light can show us the truth about God, about ourselves, about life and death, about heaven and hell, about the only true way of salvation. God's people had seen reflections of this light in his glorious manifestation in the wilderness and in the temple. But in Jesus Christ, the full radiance of his glory shined upon men. Though his coming in, through his coming into the world, John tells us, Jesus enlightens every man. Now, it's absolutely important for us to understand what John means in saying that the true light gives light to every man, or as other translations have it, enlightens every man. To enlighten means to give knowledge, either inwardly or outwardly. Some people take this verse to mean that Jesus' coming gave inward illumination to the entire human race, so that we can now look into our hearts and find truth. But that interpretation contradicts what John says in the very next verse, that even though he was in the world and the world was made through him, the world did not know him. John 1:9 is better understood, therefore, to speak of Christ's outward illumination. The light has shined with the coming of Christ on the human race. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. Jesus Christ said of himself that if you have seen me, you have seen who? You have seen the Father. He came to reveal more fully the light of salvation. He came that not only Jews, but also Gentiles might know that salvation through repentance and faith in him and him alone comes to all who believe in him. But people refuse to come to the light of Christ. John says, tragically, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, the Greek word cosmos, or world, is another term that John uses frequently in his gospel. More than half of its occurrences in the New Testament are in John's writings. It occurs about 80 times in John's gospel. In John's gospel, the term world does not always have, and this is what makes interpretation difficult at times, it doesn't always have the same meaning. But its definition shifts depending on its context. Building off of John 1:9, where a world refers to the created world, the earth and its inhabitant, verse 10 features two instances of the term that have the same meaning. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Now here, obviously, John is using the world to talk about the created order, the planet that we as human beings created in the image of God inhabit and live on. But the second half of verse 10 features a shift in meaning when John says, the world did not
know him. In other words, the world did not recognize him. And it refers to the people alive at the time of Jesus' coming and ministry. Those people, when Jesus came, the Son of God clothed in human flesh, did not recognize him. One scholar says, the emphasis lies upon the world as people who have turned away from God to deceit and delusion. Augustine of Hippo asks, who did not know? And answers, those who, for the love of the world, are called the world. When Jesus came into the world, he created. The people at that time did not recognize him. The very people that owe their life to him did not know him. And what that demonstrates is the spiritual blindness and deadness in trespasses and sins that not only affected those living at the time of Christ, but also affect us now in this world at this time, because is not the world now guilty of the very same thing? We do not recognize the Lord Christ. And it's because we have a very, very serious spiritual problem. Hermann Ritterbos explains, and I quote, "The world to which the Word came was his own creation. The world did not know him," and this is interesting, "not because he was a stranger, but because it was estranged from him." The world should have known. But the world did not know it, did not recognize its creator and its Savior, because the world is dead in its trespasses and sins. We have, as a people, a fallen nature, and we do not recognize the light of Christ that is set before us. The light that came 2,000 years ago, the light that is still shining through his word and through his works and through his people, and yet the world does not see it and is not changed by it. Well, the second reason the world did not recognize Christ is moral. The world did not recognize him because it did not want him to expose their sin. Isn't that what happens when the light shines in darkness? The light exposes things. And in relationship to that spiritual light, which is Christ, what does Christ do? He comes and he exposes the sin of man. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Now here's the reason. Jesus says, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And that was certainly true, was it not? Of those who lived in the time when the light was present in the person of Jesus Christ. It was certainly true of the scribes and the Pharisees, was it not? What happened when Jesus came? To them, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. And what was their response? They hated it and attempted to snuff out the light by putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. People living in darkness, people living in sin, hate to have their sin exposed. They hate when others say to them, well, you know that thing that you're involved in, that sin, and God hates it. Oh, no. They don't want to hear that. How dare you call anything they're involved in sin? How dare you say that their sin is an affront to God? How dare you say to them that the wages of sin is death? How dare you say that? Well, Jesus exposes our sin, and our reaction all too often is to hate the light that exposes the darkness that we live in. The world did not recognize him because of spiritual blindness and spiritual death. And the world did not want anything to do with him because his light exposed their darkness and their sin and called them to do something they have no desire to do, and that is to confess their sins and repent of them and call upon him for their salvation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He's talking there mainly about the Gentile world. And we know, of course, that when Jesus came, the first response of a Gentile that we read about in the Gospels is that of Herod. When the Magi came looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, Herod wanted to know from them where he might find that one, ostensibly that he might go and worship him. The Magi, having been informed that this was a trap, didn't fall into it. And so Herod, in an attempt to snuff out the king of the Jews, put to death the male children born to Jewish parents who were 2 years old and under. What was Herod the Gentile trying to do? He was trying to snuff out the light. And that continued. Christ was not received by the Gentile world when he came. He was not recognized. He was rejected by them. But what is worse, the rejection of the Gentiles is given to us in verse 11, and it is this: he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus was born of Jewish parents. Jesus grew up in a Jewish household. Jesus attended worship at a Jewish synagogue. When he turned 12, he began attending in Jerusalem the 3 annual feast that the nation of Israel were required to attend by God. Jesus, when he first began his ministry, largely focused that ministry on who? His own people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. He came to his own. You might remember that under the old covenant, God referred to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people, as my people. God said to the nation of Israel, you only I have known of all the families of the earth. And like their ancestors, the Israelites of Jesus' day stiffened their necks and rejected him despite the clear testimony of the Old Testament scripture, in spite of the works that he did that pointed to his being the Messiah that they so longed for and prayed for and desired to have come. He was their Messiah. And what was their response? Their response was not only to reject him, but as a whole, when Pilate offered either to let Jesus or Barabbas go free, what did they scream? What did they yell? Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. Israel's rejection and collaboration in the murder of her Messiah was an awful, awful end to their rejection of that Messiah. But Jesus was by and large rejected by the Gentiles and the Jews. But that didn't thwart God's plan to have a people for his own possession. And it did not thwart Jesus' design to save his people from their sins. We read in verse 12, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. And this is a verse that I think you and I need to memorize. In fact, when I first became a Christian, my pastor had me memorize John 1:12. When John Bunyan, you know John Bunyan, don't you? Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a pastor who preached the gospel. He was ill, and he sensed he was dying. And he sensed that when he spoke to his people on the Lord's Day, that he would be speaking to them for the last time. And so you know what Bunyan chose as his text for his last sermon, and it did end up being his last sermon. To his congregation on that morning, he chose John 1:12. And that verse, by the way, was on the lips of the great Lutheran reformer Philip Melanchthon when he died. John tells us in this verse what faith, what true saving faith is. Faith involves believing and receiving Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in his person and his work. It is not enough to have a vague notion about Jesus. People say, "I believe in Jesus." You hear that quite frequently. But what they mean by that is they accept that he existed and even appreciate him in some sense. But it is not the receiving of Jesus Christ, and it does not constitute saving faith. Faith requires us to receive Christ as he is offered where? As he is offered in the Gospels, as he has revealed himself to be. John points this out at the end of this gospel. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." His name refers to the totality of his being, all that he is and all that he does. It means believing that he is the Christ. And it means believing that he is the Son of God. It means believing particular things that the Scripture reveals about him. That is the only way we can be saved from our sins. Not by some made-up Jesus, but by the Jesus presented to us in the Scripture. And he is presented to us as the Christ. The word Christ is a title, not his last name. It means the Anointed One. And it refers to the fact that Jesus is the Anointed of God, anointed to the three offices that we read about in the Old Testament Scripture. He is anointed to be prophet. He is anointed priest. And he was anointed king. He is first of all anointed to be the prophet. Now you might remember in the day of Moses that Moses told the people of Israel that God would raise up for them a prophet like himself. He would raise up the prophet who would reveal God to them. And that prophet, that final prophet, that full revelation of God, we find in the person of Jesus Christ. I love what the writer of the book of Hebrews has to say in his first two verses in chapter 1. He says this, pointing to the supremacy of Christ. You remember? That is the theme of his writing, the supremacy of Christ. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to the old covenant prophets, and so on and so forth. But he writes this in those first two verses of Hebrews 1. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, now in the last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also whom he also made the world. The Son is that prophet. And when the Son speaks, the Son speaks the truth. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true prophet. And the words that he speaks, the revelation that he gives in himself, is the revelation of God. And it is to be embraced. It is to be trusted. And it is to be acted upon. This was not just any old prophet. This was the prophet. Jesus is also the priest. The Old Testament priest, you might remember, offered sacrifices to God, lambs and bulls and goats, to make atonement for sin, to propitiate the wrath of God. But those animals, we are told in the book of Hebrews, did not accomplish atonement, did not accomplish propitiation, did not redeem God's people. They only pointed forward to the one who would come and do those things. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, later on, we will read that when Jesus appears to John the Baptist, John's response is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins and renders the Old Testament sacrifices obsolete. He is also the great high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. And it is through him that we have bold access into the presence of God. Receiving Jesus in his office as priest means confessing our need to be cleansed from our sin and trusting in his death for forgiveness and for salvation. It requires you, writes Richard Phillips, to renounce every other ground for pardon with God, all human priests, saints, rituals, and even your own supposedly good works. End of quote. 1 Timothy 2:5 teaches that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You see, faith says this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And as priest, he ever lives to do what? Make intercession for us, and to be our advocate before the Father. Finally, Jesus comes to us in the office of king. The kings of Israel were God's appointed men to rule his covenant people. And Jesus is the true anointed one, the greater Son of David, the Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Receiving him and believing on his name means bending the knee and opening our hearts to be ruled by him, to accept his authority over us and his government of us. There are so many people today, and we used to hear this, I think, a little more frequently than we do now, who want to take Jesus as their priest. They want to believe on him for salvation, but they reject his authority as prophet and as their king. Now, we'll take Jesus in this office, but not in the other two, because we still want to live life the way we want to live. No, my brothers and sisters, when you take the Christ, when you believe on him, you are receiving him as prophet and priest and king. You're receiving Jesus as he is offered to us in the Gospels. And we must also believe, as John says, that he is the Son of God. And that is something the Bible insists upon. You can't believe that Jesus was just a great moral teacher, or that Jesus was just a great example for us to follow, that Jesus had some really nice things to say. You must believe that he was the Son of God, clothed in human flesh. John writes this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. That the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. To deny Jesus' deity is to reject him. Jesus insists that we receive him not only as fully human, but also as fully divine. And then there is that wonderful blessing that comes from receiving and from believing on him. John says, to them he gave the right to become something we are not by nature. People want to believe that we are all in the family of God, that we are all the children of God. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us that the earth, by and large, are estranged from God, dead in their trespasses and sins, and are object of God's wrath. But those who believe and receive Christ become the children of God. That's what you are. That's what I am. I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to be a child of God. There's no other way to have the privileges of being in the family of God than through Jesus Christ. But being in the family of God has some glorious privileges, does it not? One of which is that we are given the privilege of addressing God, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, as what? As Father. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Do you know what a wonderful privilege that is, or do you take that for granted? He is your Father through Christ, and only through Christ, and in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you may address Him as your Father. One of the other privileges that we have of being a child of God is that God, who has set His love upon us, will never remove that love from us. To be loved by Him is to abide in that love, never to be out of that love. Jesus said of Himself, or that in relationship to His disciples, that the ones that He loved to the end. It was a never failing love. It's not a love based on your actions. It's not a love based on anything you do. It is a love that God has set upon you that He never removes from you. It's not God walking around in heaven or us walking around on earth with a flower picking off the petals. "He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me today, but not tomorrow. He loved me yesterday, but not today." Now, here's what we say. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, the full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot cease. I am His and He is mine. God who loves us, also in Matthew 6, that God who loves us is a good parent. And He provides for us. Not only does He do that, but also as a loving Father, when necessary, He disciplines us for our good. What a blessing it is to be the children of God. Do you appreciate those blessings? Have you this morning taken Jesus and received Him as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king? Do you believe in His deity? Have you embraced Him as He has offered in the Gospels? If you have, you are a child of God, and you abide in His love, His care, and His protection. And He will preserve you and bring you home to glory, that you may dwell in His house with Him forever and forever. When Philip Melanchthon, I mentioned him earlier, the Lutheran reformer and Martin Luther's protege, was dying, he was surrounded by his family and friends. One of his students was carefully writing down every word that he said on his deathbed. The student leaned into Philip, who was obviously failing and close to death, and asked, "What are you thinking about right now?" Philip, barely opening his eyes, said, "I am thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world received Him not, but to many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who to believe on his name. And his last words were these: I am believing on his name. Therefore, I am going to receive all the privileges of the sons of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we delight in the fact that in receiving and believing on Christ as he is offered to us in the Gospels, we have become your children. Father, what a glorious privilege that is. Help us to never take that for granted. Help us to delight in the one who has set his love and affection upon us and who will never withdraw it from us. The one who in love provides for us. The one who in love disciplines us when we need that discipline that we might turn away from our sins. The one whose love is unfailing. Father, what a great privilege it is to be your child. And may that stir up in us a greater delight in you. And may it stir up within us a greater desire to live for you and to glorify your name in all that we do and say. And Father, may we at the end of our days, when death is near, we'll be able to echo the words of John 1:12, as Melanchthon did, knowing that we are to receive in full at our death those wonderful privileges that belong to your sons and daughters. Comfort us, encourage us, strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.